in large review, the book of Galatians is divided into three sections. The first two chapters, the middle two chapters, and the last two chapters. The first two chapters basically raise and answer the question, why should I believe any of this stuff? The second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, what specifically am I supposed to be believing in terms of my relationship with God and its foundations in justification? In chapters 5 and 6, what am I supposed to believe in order to be able to function having been justified? So basically we're working on that, and we have come to the end of the second segment, or the second section, which has to do with justification by grace with an emphasis on not by law and how that all works out in relation to grace and justice. Because grace dispenses with justice, and justice dispenses with grace. So they are mutually exclusive, and you cannot be justified by a both-and approach. It's either or, and Paul's argument is it is not by the law. So that's where he's been working in chapters 3 and 4, trying to press the issue of how or what we should believe about how God is willing to respond to us. And the whole foundation there is he's willing to deal with us graciously, having dealt with the law in his own son. God's free to respond to us judicially if we're not part of his family. In other words, the whole world is subject to the justice of God, and ultimately the great white throne judgment will be an evaluation based on legal necessity. But in the text of chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, we're told pointedly that God has already dealt with the issues of justice in Christ, and we are in him, and therefore we are not subject to the law, period. We are subject to the grace of God, and if I can say it this way, he is not free to treat us judicially, because he already did that to his son Jesus, and he placed us in Jesus so that we are exempt from judicial activity. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't deal with us according to the requirements of our own neediness. In other words, whatever weaknesses and flaws he sees in us, he's free to address those, and he may do it in a way that looks judicial. It looks like we're getting paid back for something that we did. It looks like we're being punished according to the dictates of a judicial system, but those looks are false. God deals with his children as a father who is maturing and perfecting his children, and therefore, if he sees a weakness, he addresses the weakness with things that are designed to firm up the weakness so that it becomes a strength, or to eliminate the weakness if it's a producer of nasty stuff. He kind of digs that out in order so that firm, true, good stuff can come. So his dealings with us is as a father with children, not as a judge with legally deficient people. So that's basically what's been going on in these two chapters. Paul wants us to relate to God on the basis of grace. So, we've come to the last part of his argument, chapters 4, verses 21 to 31. We just begin this evening. But in the opening words of this final effort by Paul to get the Galatians to return to the God of all grace, he raises an issue that has to do with the issues of motivation. Now, Paul has already addressed motivation issues in verses 12 through 20, where he talks about how the Galatians had originally been motivated and how the false teachers are presently being motivated. So he's raised these issues of motivation. And in verse 21, he's going to raise the issue again of motivation. And the word that he uses is the word want or desire, depending on your translation. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And what he's talking about is a group of people, the Galatians, the majority group of Galatians, want to be under the law. Why? His question is, have you totally missed the message of the law? Can't you hear it? Do you think that you would still want to be under the law if you understood what the message of the law was? I mean, who would want to be under a judicial relationship with God, given our sinfulness? If He's required to deal with us judicially, we're dead in the water. It's worse than that. So, He's going to be dealing with this issue of wanting to be, desiring to be. The Authorized Version, King James says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." What we want to do this evening is to clarify, if we can, this whole question based on their desire. Because you cannot be led where you don't want to go. Even when people are being deceived into believing things that are not true, the reason they're willing to be deceived is because they like what sounds to them like the outcome of going that way. And they want that outcome, and therefore they're being told this is how you will achieve it, and they're being deceived in it. So you have to deal with, what is it that you desire? Why would you want to be under the law? What is it that's driving that? So we're going to start this evening by talking about this whole issue of wanting or desiring. That word in the New Testament is the word thelo. The noun is thelema, for all the care you give to that. I know you don't care what those words are, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. I do want you to understand that when we talk about what words mean, we're talking about the way they're used in the Bible. And I want you to start by turning over to the Gospel of Mark and looking at chapter 1, where a leper uses this word that Paul uses in Galatians in a statement to Jesus based on who he understands Jesus to be and what he wants him to do. In Mark's Gospel, Mark's the shortest of the Gospels. He assumes a lot of information that the other Gospel writers fill in. But nonetheless, in chapter 1, Jesus is being presented as the fulfillment of John's forerunner message, that there's one coming after me who is greater than I, and so on. And part of the evidence that Mark gives is that this one who comes after John is capable of doing absolutely phenomenal things, and one of the phenomenal things is his ability to cleanse a leper in verses 40-45. It's a strong argument for Jesus' identity as the Messiah, because he can exercise this awesome kind of power. If you'll remember, it was leprosy that identified Moses as a legitimate spokesman for God, because he wanted to know, how will the people believe that I'm your spokesman? And he said, well, stick your hand in your garment. He did, and when he brought it out, it was leprous. Stick it back in there. Bring it out again, perfectly fine again. That whole issue of being able to deal with leprosy that way is an extraordinarily strong Old Testament declaration of the identity of the person who's doing that. Moses didn't do that. Moses' God did that. And it was an evidence of who Moses is representing. So if Jesus can do that, well, then he must be the Christ. That's the big background in Mark. But in verse 40, the leper that came to Jesus was begging him on his knees, saying, if you are willing, that's our word, desire or want or will, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I've said this many, many times in various settings, that it's really not important what you think God can do. I mean, an omnipotent God can do anything he pleases. So when people say, you know, God can do anything, well, duh, sure. That's not to say, though, that he will. And for the leper to know that Jesus could cleanse him didn't give him any encouragement at all. The fact that he knew that Jesus had this capacity tells us what he thought of Jesus, which meant he had bought into the identity of Jesus according to the Old Testament messianic thing. But that didn't mean he was going to have his leprosy dealt with, and that's what he wanted. So because he wanted it, he said to Jesus, if you want it, you can do it. And Jesus' response was exactly what he wanted to hear. I am willing. Be clean. Poof. He was clean. messed up that leper's life from then on, I'm sure. Totally changed everything. Had to go, how to learn how to live again, because lepers were treated horribly in that setting. And all of a sudden, he's not a leper anymore. But the point that I want to make is that in Paul's statement, "Tell me you who want to be under the law," he's talking about this whole issue of whether you desire this. And the point that I want to make from verse 40 and 41 of Mark 1 is that without desire, nothing gets done. Jesus is the Messiah, but without his willingness, without his desiring to heal this leper of his leprosy, the leper will go with his leprosy. He'll just go on with his leprosy. The issue is, what does Jesus want? And what does the leper want? Obviously, the leper wants to be cleansed. But he turns that around and says, if you want it, it can be done for me. And Jesus says, well, I want that. So he did it. The point is that desire is one of those things that drives accomplishment. Nothing gets done if somebody doesn't want it to be done. Which means for the Galatians that they would not have been led into the Galatian error if they didn't want to be. If they didn't want to be under the law. And we'll talk about why they might want to do that a little bit later. But the next place I'd like for you to go by way of illustration of meaning is 1 Timothy 2:4. One of the most abused verses, you know, when you're teaching something, everything's either most or almost or most or whatever. But according to 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul said. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants or desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. However, in spite of the fact that the text says that God wants that, the fact is that the Bible, which is the Word of God, tells us that it's not going to happen. And this throws a lot of people into a tailspin. Because the Bible says that God wants every man to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And people say, well, if that's what God wants, that's what God ought to get. And then they go messing with all those places in the Bible that say that men will be cast into the lake of fire and they'll be there forever and ever without end. So as an outcome of God wanting everybody to be saved, there are actually people who teach that God's going to save everybody. And he's going to save even the devil and the fallen angels. That finally, he's going to win the whole thing. He's going to save everybody. Well, you can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion without messing with a lot of stuff. The point that I want to make from 1 Timothy 2:4 is that in relation to desiring, wanting, nothing gets done without wanting, but even with wanting, some things don't get done. If Jesus doesn't want the leper to be cleansed, he won't be. It won't happen if Jesus doesn't want to do that. But in 1 Timothy 2:4, even if God our Savior wants something, that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen. And that's the conundrum that we run into with this issue of desiring. How do we address that biblically so that we can think like God thinks about this whole issue of wanting? And that's a big part of our study this evening. There are reasons why nothing gets done without desire, but even with desire, some things don't get done. And to start the explanation of that reality, I'd just like to say this. Every individual attribute of a person, whether it's a divine person, angelic person, a human person, I'm using the word person as the reflection of the personality of God, where there is emotional, intellectual, and volitional capacities that are being exercised. It's what sets us apart from plants and animals and that. It's the idea of being a person. God's a person. We are people. Angels are persons because we have these capacities. Well, every person who has the capacity for thought and emotional reaction and volitional choice and all that, every person is someone who has that, but they have other attributes too. And every one of those attributes comes as a package with desire firmly attached. For example, let's say that one of the attributes of God is love. Let's say that one of the attributes of you is love. Okay? Love comes as a package deal with the desire to express love attached to it. That's the way it is. Let's say that you're a person of angry character. That's an attribute. Let's say that God is a God of wrath. That's an attribute of God. Well, attached to the anger or the wrath is this thing called desire. So that a person who's angry or wrathful wants to express anger and wrath. The attribute drives it. And the fact that desire is attached to it means that every attribute that you have is a package deal with desire attached, so that every attribute that you have desires to be expressed. The fact that desire is firmly attached to every attribute, that means that you're going to have multiple desires simultaneously as a person. Every one of your attributes has a desire attached to it. And because you're a person of multiple attributes, you are a person of multiple desires. You want this, and you want that, and you want this, and you want that, and you want this, and you want that, because you have this attribute, and that attribute, and this attribute, and that attribute, and this attribute, and that attribute. Every attribute is a package that comes attached with desire firmly attached. In addition to the fact that every individual attribute is a package that contains desire, a package that is attached with desire, there is also this. Every individual attribute of a person is a package that contains a love-faith complex. The love is the objective thing. You seek what you love. Love is the definition or the description of the thing that you're going to pursue. That's your objective. Faith is a methodological reality where this is what you want, how are you going to get it? Well, I believe if I do this, I'll get that. That's the faith thing. So that love sets the objective and faith sets the method. And every attribute that you have has certain objectives in mind and certain methods in mind. That's a love-faith complex. So not only is desire attached, so is this love-faith reality attached. Every attribute has certain loves, certain beliefs, and desires to pursue that. Every attribute. And that means then that you're automatically full of many desires as you have attributes. You have that many desires. And in fact, maybe perhaps some of those attributes have spawned multiple desires because the objectives that are involved in those attributes might be more than one, and the faith things there might be more than one method. So every one of them has this desire attached. Now, my point in saying all of this is I want you to be aware that if you are a person, you are full of desires, full of them. And God is too. He has many desires. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing that I want you to be clear on is that in a universe where sin is a reality, the inner desires of every person will be found in conflict in every situation that that person faces. In every situation that a person faces in a sinful setting, there will be desires that are addressed toward that sinful impulse, and there will be desires that are wanting to remove that reality. and they're in conflict. Let me see if I can illustrate that on the human level. Human beings are sinful, and within the sinfulness of human beings, there are several attributes of human beings that play into certain desires. And I've humorously used this illustration. Let's suppose that there's this guy, and he has certain personality quirks that make him less than faithful to his wife and very much involved in physical pleasure issues. And he's living right next door to an extremely beautiful woman. So every time he sees her, he thinks of how much, how neat it would be to fulfill his desires, with her as the instrument of fulfillment. So he lusts and you know, those are real desires. He really wants to do that. But let's assume that this very beautiful woman is married to the biggest, meanest hitman that the mob has ever come up with. And this guy knows that. And he thinks about his desire to mess with that guy's wife, but he also knows that that'd be extremely dangerous. So because he desires to stay alive, because he desires not to have every bone in his body broken, he doesn't ever fulfill the desire that he has toward her, because he has another desire that's in conflict with that. He has a lustful desire, and he has a desire to stay alive. And the two are mutually exclusive. Now, I use that illustration because all of us understand now. We can desire something and never chase it. And we can desire something else and be very committed to making sure that desire is fulfilled. I want to stay alive, so I'm not going to engage in this. Now, there are fools who often think that they can achieve both, but generally, because they're fools, they do something really stupid and it ends up destroying their other desire, and so they lose both. But the fact is, we're talking about the Galatians desiring to be under the law, and we're raising the question, why? What is it in their set of attributes, in their sinful setting, what is it that makes them have this desire when it's obvious that they also have some kind of a desire to be faithful to God? I mean, when Paul came into Galatia preaching the gospel, they responded with joy and every evidence of, man, this is neat. This is a fulfillment of something I really want. I want this clean relationship with God. And they want that. But they also want to be under the law. The issue is multiple desires, and in a sinful setting, they're always going to be, in every circumstance, conflict. Some desires that you want that you will not yield to because you have other desires that are dominant. And they're saying, you're not going to do that because I won't get fulfilled if you do that. So I'm going to be the boss here and you're not. And it's like you have inside of you this whole bunch of desires that are running around screaming, satisfy me, satisfy me, satisfy me, satisfy me. But every one of these little screaming desires that are screaming, satisfy me, have opponents in the mix saying, no, don't satisfy that one, because if you do, you can't satisfy me. Sound like a bunch of kids, right? That's the reality of the way we live. We have desires that spring from all kinds of sources, and some of them are in direct conflict with other desires that we really have. We honestly desire, but we'll never chase the lesser desires. Well, that's true of all men, and in a fallen universe, it's true of God too. John 3:16, best known quoted verse in the New Testament, is a point blank statement that this is true, because it tells us that because sin was in the world, God looked at the world and he looked at sin and he saw the disaster that was going to come on the world because of sin. And he didn't want the world to come into this disaster. But in order to keep it from coming, he had to satisfy the issues of justice in his own character. Had to, wasn't an option. So he decided that in order to handle that, he would send his own son, his only begotten son, into the world. So that the son would be the one who got it in the neck, so that the world could escape the just judgment of God. So the John 3:16 says that that's the measure of God's love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Well, what does that mean about loving his son? Did he not love his son so that he could love the world? Well, that wouldn't make any sense because that's no sacrifice. And I don't love something, giving it up for somebody I do love is no sacrifice. If he didn't love his son, it's no big deal for him to love the world and give his son. I mean, the text requires that he love his son and love the world. And that sets up a conflict of desire, and it has to be resolved in one way or another. If he chooses the son, the world goes to hell. If he chooses the world, his son goes to hell. John 3:16 says that even God, in a setting where sin is present, has mutually exclusive desires. It's also true that in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, it says that God desires to make his wrath and power known. That's the verb, the same word here. God desires to make his wrath and power known. Well, what's God got to do to make his wrath and power known? Well, let's just take the power thing off the table. All he has to do is something powerful to make his power known. But what about the wrath? What's he got to do to make his wrath known? Well, he's got to do something wrathful to somebody. Because that's the only way anybody will ever see it. In other words, God's got to explode all over somebody in order for us to understand that he has this attribute called exploding all over somebody, called wrath. All right, if he's got to explode in wrath all over somebody, there's got to be somebody qualified to have that happen to him. It cannot be that God can explode in wrath all over somebody if they don't have it coming. That would be absolutely beyond the scope of possibility. So, if God really wants to make his wrath known, 1 Timothy 2:4 can't stand in the way. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God wants to save everybody. Romans 9:22 says he wants to make his wrath known. Duh. You can't do both. So what do you do? Well, in all cases of decision making with multiple desires in play, you decide what you're going to do. Let's say that God chooses to save everybody, so his wrath is never known. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of the bottom line things it means is that the whole issue of knowing God, which is the definition of eternal life, has suddenly been truncated. It's been cut down. You cannot know about the things that are true of God, that are true in the face of sinful issues, if God, in fact, is going to erase the sinful issues and save everybody. You'll never know. You'll never see any of the attributes that have to do with justice and wrath and vengeance and all that. You'll never see it. Well, would that be a bad thing? Would you be satisfied to live in a universe where half of what is true about God simply cannot, it's off the table. You cannot know this. You're never going to know this. What does that mean? Well, it means that your experience of eternal life is going to be one-sided and it's permanently fixed there. You can never go beyond that because there's all this about God that you can't know. Well, what are the options? Well, God has to choose. Does he want some people to have a full-blown experience of eternal life, which means knowing everything, something about everything that's true of him? Or is he going to sacrifice the whole idea of some people having this very great salvation and just pare it down to where everybody gets a little bit of salvation? Well, we already know that the Bible says that God chose to make the full issue of salvation available. That means he's going to make his wrath and power known. It also means he's not going to save everybody. Does that mean he doesn't want to save everybody? No, it doesn't mean that. Text says he wants them to be saved. But it means that when push comes to shove, even God has to make decisions about which desires are going to be fulfilled. Even God. And that's the root reason for, in the scriptures, the emphatic insistence on two necessities. One of them is a necessity for wisdom, because in a setting where competing desires are all screaming to be fulfilled, wisdom has to make the decision. If you make your decisions about which of your desires you will fulfill and which you will leave unfulfilled, if you make those decisions foolishly, you will be destroyed by the exaltation of the lesser desires over the superior ones, and that means that the whole issue will just spin down into chaos. You cannot exalt what's not important over what is important without destroying your whole life. So, you need wisdom. The Bible says you need wisdom. It says, get it. Wisdom's the principal thing. Get it. All through the scriptures you're told, pursue this wisdom thing. It's more precious than gold. It's more precious than anything you can think of. Wisdom is what enables your life to be really good. That's the first necessity. The scriptures push the issue of wisdom as the arbiter of desire, so that you fulfill this desire and you don't fulfill that one. And the second necessity is the necessity of humility. Because men will always be subject to flawed wisdom, and if they begin to think that they're smart enough to figure it all out, then they're set up, because they're not smart enough to figure it all out. Yes, you need wisdom, but at the same time you need it, you also need to understand that you're never going to have enough of it to be able to operate independently of God. You're never going to be smart enough to handle it by yourself. So you need wisdom and humility. And the whole issue there is that these necessities for wisdom and humility exist because God has said that he is going to bring children to the point of sonship. That's Galatians. He's going to bring children to a maturity so that they can be adopted as sons into the household to function. And God has already said, I'm going to do this. This is desire, but it's desire that I have underwritten. It's going to happen. In fact, I'm going to predestine it to happen. You'll be predestined to be conformed to the image of my son. Predestined. I'm going to do this. Mark it down. Whatever has to go by the way in order for me to do this will go by the way, because I'm going to do it. That's the issue. So because God has said he's going to bring many children to sonship, there are certain things that he is going to do. And you can resist it if you want. You'll just get run over like a steamroller because he's going to do it. That's not the word desire in the scripture. That's the word bulema, intent. When God says, I'm going to do something, it's not because he just desires this more than that. It's because he does desire this more than that he's decided and determined and revealed that he's going to do it. And therefore, it's a done deal as far as, I mean, it has to be worked out in history, but Christ is crucified from the foundation of the world because God said this is going to be a done deal. Didn't happen in history for 4,000 years, but it was set. So when we talk about this issue of desire and the competing desires that exist and all of the various things that are driving us and wanting us to do this and wanting us to do that, and they're all screaming, satisfy me, and don't satisfy that one because if you do, then I won't get my, you know, the desires are all in there screaming. They're rooted in our attributes. They're rooted in our love system. They're rooted in our faith complex. They're there, but there's a gob of them in there. And that means then that you have to deal with verse 21, Galatians 4, why do the Galatians want to be under law? Why do they want to be there? What's driving that? Well, first of all, I think that the Galatians clearly think that they're genuinely interested in satisfying God. I hear Christians, in fact, I heard a Christian that I think a lot of not too many weeks ago say this: I wish God would just, you know, send me a letter from heaven, say, this is what I want you to do. He wants to be under the law. That's what he's asking God to do, put me under the law. Tell me, do this. And I just made the comment to the fellow when he said that, you know, Israel had that and they didn't do too well with it. And he said, that's a good point. But the fact is, every believer at some point in their Christian life wishes that God would just tell me, just drop this note from heaven, just say, do this, or don't do that. If God would just be clear. Well, that's what the Galatians were. That's part of what was driving their desire to be under law, because law's pretty clear. Don't do this, do that. That's part of the issue of law, is clarity. So, I think that the Galatians, whether they realize it or not, and in spite of the fact that Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 6, that they had departed from the God of grace, which meant they really didn't want to satisfy God, but they did want to think that they wanted to satisfy God. They wanted to think that of themselves. Why? Well, obviously, because that enables them to feel good about themselves while they go about walking away from God. I mean, that's part of what's driving. I want to think that I want to please God so that I can think that I'm trying to please God, and that makes me feel good about me. But Paul says, but you're not. You're not pleasing God. You're walking away from Him. Well, the Galatians were confused, but I think you have to start there, that they thought that they were interested in satisfying God. But the very fact that they thought that tells you part of why they wanted to be under the law. The book of Galatians tells us not only that the Galatians think that they desire to be pleasing God, but they also, it says, are being seriously deceived. So Paul's question raises the necessity for the Galatians to examine what is it that they really want. That's their love complex. What is it you really want? I mean, you take all of the things you want and you line them up in a row. And you put the one things that you want at the top the most and the things that you want the least down at the bottom. So that in the pursuit of the things at the top, you'll know which things to kick off the bottom, because you can't have them both. If you take something that's at the bottom and you say, well, I want this and I want it more than anything else, well, then all of a sudden you've moved it to the top. And that means something at the top's got to go. So the issue in this question, tell me, you who want to be under this thing called law, can't you hear it? Don't you listen to what it says, the law says? What is it that would drive you to want this, given the message of the law? Well, what he's asking them to do is to raise the issue of, what do you really, 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 really want? Because it's in the really, 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 really levels that you force all of these voices to give up their rationale and say, you should satisfy me because. And you listen to all the becauses. And then you decide which one of the becauses is most important to you, which one you value the most. And then you shut everybody else up. This desire says, but you really, nope. Just shut up. I've already decided this is what I want. But, nope, shut up. This is what I want. I don't listen to all this stuff anymore. I've decided, okay. That shut down all those competing desires because you made up your mind. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 4:21. What do you really want? That drives you toward law. One of them is, what do you want? And the other is, how are you going to get it? That's your faith complex. How are you going to pursue this? What do you believe will enable you to get here? You've decided now this is what you want. Okay, how are you going to get it? Well, I'm going to do this. Well, will that doing this get you that? Well, I believe so. Well, that's because you believe so. That's your faith. You believe it'll work. So Paul is actually challenging the Galatians to evaluate what they want and how they think they're going to get it. And the issue in Galatians 3 and 4, the issue in that text is, you want to be right with God, but you want to get right with God by following legal methodology. What you want is legitimate, if that's really what you want, but your method won't work. Can't you hear what the method of the law is? I mean, this whole paragraph is going to be about listening to the law, so we're not going to get too far into that tonight. But the point that I want to make is this. I don't think that they decided what they really wanted. Wanting to be under the law has, I think, one of two things driving it. The fellow that I was talking to who said he wished that God would just tell him what to do said that in the setting of multiple possible things. You know, I could do this, I could do that, I could do this, I could do that. Well, why don't you just choose one and do it? Well, it might not be what God wants me to. What's driving that? Insecurity. We're afraid that we might do something that God doesn't want us to do. So we want him to be a little more clear so we can be sure that we do what he wants us to do. Why do you really want to be sure that you're doing what he wants you to do? Well, there are only two reasons. One of them is because you love him so much you'd hate to disappoint him. And the other is you're scared of him so much that you don't want to disappoint him because you're afraid of what that might mean. Those are the only two reasons for that setting. I mean, if you want clarity from God because you don't want to displease him, that's one thing. If you want clarity from God because you want to protect yourself, that's a whole different thing. And Paul's asking the Galatians, you guys want to be under the law. What's driving that? Is it because you really want to walk with the God of grace? Or is it because you want some kind of way to preserve yourself? The underlying drive of insecurity is fear. It's a soul issue. Has to do with the fear that is the root of insecurity. It's a huge temptation issue. It was introduced in Genesis 3. God's not as good as you think he is. He's trying to use you. And if you'd eat the fruit of that tree over there, you could tell when he was trying to use you and abuse you. And when everything would be copacetic. So if you'd eat that fruit, you could tell. That way, God can't fool you. Well, that's rooted in fear. It's rooted in self-preservative fear. And so you have to say, well, if you want to be under the law, Galatians, really what you're telling me is you still don't have a right understanding of the grace of God because you think he's out to ruin you by making what he wants you to do so ambiguous that you can't possibly find it. You want the law as a security thing. The only other thing that Paul indicates is the motivation has already been revealed in verse 27. There are people who want to be under the law because they think that by being under the law they can prove how wise they are and how superior they are to everybody else. And they can prove even to God that he made a good choice in choosing them because they've done all these good things. They've proven that his choice of them was a really good one rooted in what they'd been able to accomplish. It's all an ego thing. So, bottom line, there are two things that drive the desire to be under the law. One of them is the appetites of the soul for security. without faith, and the other is the appetite or the pride of life without faith. Faith says you can't get any more secure than you are, so you shouldn't be worrying about it. And faith says you can't get more important than you are, so you shouldn't be trying to get to be important either. So the soul and the spirit have both been handled by God, by promise, if you believe Him. But if you don't believe Him, then you're going to have to try to figure out a way to make up for the unbelief. And the methodology is, well, let's just have God be really clear, and then we can do whatever it is He tells us to do, and we'll secure ourselves, and we'll prove that we're worthy of His trust. So, the fact is, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, Paul is addressing Galatians who have never actually pursued the reason for legalism. Why do you want to be under the law? Well, Paul, I'd like to be under the law because I'm scared that I won't live the kind of way I should and God will get mad. That's not a good motive. Well, Paul, I'd like to be under the law because if everybody knows what the rules are, those of us who keep them will prove that we're superior to all of those that don't. And that's pretty important to me, to be superior to other people. That's why I want to be under the law. That's not a good reason either. The question, do you not listen to the law? We're going to be answering that in verses 22 through 31 in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But bottom line, it boils down to, hey, the law has already told you, you cannot keep it, so if you're insecure, this is going to make it worse. And if you want to build yourself up and be superior, the law is going to kill you, because it'll set you up for massive failure, and everybody will see you and think, what a stupid idiot. So it's self-defeating. If you listen to the law, you'll never want to be a legalist. It'll destroy you. Does that raise comments or questions that you'd like to make or ask?